We are in 2 Kings, and tonight we finish the book. Woo-hoo! What? You're in shock? You didn't think I was going to do it? Hey, I've done it. I've proven I can do this. Next week, what are we going to do? I was thinking about doing something weird, and this is probably going to make you all run away and not come next week. Tough. Next week is the first Thursday in May, and that means that it is the National Day of Prayer. And so I was thinking that what we would do, since we're at a break in a book, instead of just spending our normal 5 minutes in prayer, I'm going to stretch you and we'll do the evening in prayer. And so we'll still do our worship like normal and let the other classes go. But if you don't mind, we'll spend an evening in prayer. And I don't know exactly what that's going to look like because we'll see. It's been a while since we've done one of these. So is that okay with everybody? Is everybody okay? Good. Oh, good. Bob says yes, we are good to go. All right. I love it. It's okay. Good. Okay, good. That's what we'll do next week. So, Lori, that's what the bulletin that forgot to tell you. So that's what the bulletin's going to be next Thursday. Been thinking of it ever since I got that letter from, I got a personal letter from Greg Laurie, one of those computerized things, but reminding us about the National Day of Prayer. And so I thought, well, let's go for it. 2 Kings 24. So after the death of King Solomon, this is kind of getting old hat. This is the last week you've got to listen to this. After the death of King Solomon, the kingdom of Israel split into two nations. So help me, gang. The northern kingdom became known as Israel. Correct. And so, and the southern kingdom became known as Judah. And why do I keep reminding you of that? Because I think if one thing that you can pick up through the books of Kings and Chronicles is that there is a difference between the term Israel and Judah when you're reading about something that takes place after Solomon. When you read about prophecies in the book of Isaiah, for example, or Ezekiel or Jeremiah, and you're reading through these books, those all take place after this break. And so whenever you read about Judah, think it's not just one of the tribes. It's the southern kingdom. When you read about Israel, when you're reading through the book of Hosea, and you read about the judgments on Israel, it's not talking about the entire nation. It's talking about the northern tribes, the northern 10 tribes. So that's kind of something, it's one of those important things as you're learning to read through your Bible and pick up all these details and put all the pieces together. We've been in this part of history where the northern kingdom has been swept away. Oh, it's been like 150 years now since they've been swept away, wiped out by the Assyrian Empire. And tonight, the southern kingdom goes. This is the end of the southern kingdom. The current king is Jehoiakim, who's the son of Josiah. And we pick it up in chapter 24, verse 1. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. Vassal means he's his servant. He pays taxes. They are subservient to the Babylonians. They're the big dogs on the block, and now everybody's got to, pay their dues to Babylon. So, and we are talking right now about in the year 605 BC. Now, if this sounds anything like Sunday mornings, it's because we have overlapped our time-space continuums. Sunday morning, we're in the book of Daniel. Happens to be the book of Daniel intersects with this chapter. This is the chapter where the events of Daniel start to intersect with the history books. In 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar had finally defeated the Egyptians and the Assyrians in a battle up north at Carchemish. That's a big deal in history, too. It's one of the major key historical battles. It's when the big kingdoms of the world get upside down and a new guy is now the conqueror, the Babylonians. And later that year, as Nebuchadnezzar is up north, up in Carchemish is on the border of Syria and Turkey, where the river Euphrates hits those things. Sorry, I don't have a fancy map for you right here on this one. But he not only conquered the Assyrians, but their allies, the Egyptians, and so he's now going to come down the Mediterranean coast to head to Egypt to conquer everything that the Egyptians have been ruling over, watching over. And so Nebuchadnezzar not only makes Jehoiakim his vassal, but he also will take captives back to Babylon. And that's what we've talked about on Sunday, because this is in 605 BC as he makes his way down south. He makes a stop in Jerusalem and he says, by the way, you now owe me. And you, in fact, I want to take some of your best and brightest back and become part of my government. Daniel and his friends, a small group, are taken off to Babylon, and they are trained in the ways of Babylon. They are incorporated into the Babylonian government to help him rule his empire. And Daniel's a part of that group. So, now I know this is a strange lesson, a strange application. Hopefully you'll pick up where I'm coming from in a minute. The prophet Jeremiah began his long, long ministry during the reign of Josiah, who has now just recently been wiped out, been killed, and Jehoiakim was kind of installed in his place. Jeremiah had begun his ministry under Josiah. And even from the beginning of his ministry, things were tough for Jeremiah. People didn't like what he said because he kept speaking the truth. They were a mess. They were having a hard time. And he kept being in their face. And he wasn't popular. And at one point, this is in Jeremiah chapter 12, this is still early on in his ministry, and he's having a rough go of it. And God says to Jeremiah, if you have run with the footmen and they have wearied you, how can you contend with horses? And if in the land of peace in which you trusted they wearied you, how will you do in the floodplain of the Jordan? Let me roughly translate this. Buddy, you're having a hard time now. These are the good days. Wait till you see what's up ahead. And when you compare the days of what happened in Josiah's day, oh man, it was really good. It's going to get worse and worse and worse. I like this phrase. If you're getting tired running with the footmen, with the foot race, the guys, buddy, I've got plans for you to run with horses. Now, I don't know about you, but that kind of sounds like way over the top, like super strange, like weird. How can I run with horses? I get tired just in normal races. But that's God's plan for Jeremiah. He's got tough times ahead. God wants him to learn to contend with horses. We go through tough times. All of us do. And we think we can't handle it anymore. I get it. I go through tough times. I've got some things just around the corner that I'm not looking forward to. I'm not looking forward to them at all. But my friends, God is building endurance in us for the days ahead. Now, I don't know if you're not going to like this message. It's almost like he's saying, you mean it's going to get worse? You know what? It could. And I'm going to scare you even more. If you're serious about following God, God's going to take you up on that. And God wants to use people who are willing to take on the horses. Because there are people that need to be willing to take on horses and not just get tired out at a foot race. Contend with horses. God wants to stretch us. I get it. I'm not telling you, you've got to stop complaining. Though probably that would be good for us if we would do that. I'm sure life would be a lot easier if I just wouldn't complain so much and gripe. And, you know, I'm sure my wife is so tired of my complaining, you know. And actually, things kind of go better when you stop complaining. It is kind of true that that's true. But gang, build the endurance. Build the endurance. You don't learn to swim unless you get in the water. You don't learn to endure unless you endure. And that starts with where you're at right now. We're just turning the corner in Jeremiah's day right now, where we are in verse 1. Now it says, Jehoiakim turned and rebelled. For the first 3 years, Jehoiakim will pay his taxes to Nebuchadnezzar, and then he stops paying. And perhaps his friends down south in Egypt have said that they will help him out, but he's decided he's going to show Nebuchadnezzar who's boss and stop paying his taxes. And trouble is going to come, verse 2. And the Lord sent against him raiding bands of Chaldeans. That's a code word for Babylonians. Chaldean. Raiding bands of Chaldeans. Bands of Syrians. Bands of Moabites. And bands of the people of Ammon. He sent them against Judah to destroy it according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by his servants, the prophets. Surely at the command of the Lord, this came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also because of the innocent blood that he had shed, for he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. Now, trouble's going to come on Jehoiakim. It says, at the command of the Lord. God's behind the trouble. God's behind the difficult time. Our God, I'm sorry to say, sad to report, he's a God of judgment. He's a God of judgment. Some people don't like to hear that. They don't want to hear that, because they want God to just let everything go, get away with everything, but he's a God of judgment. It's kind of funny because we don't like the idea of God being a God of judgment, but we also look at stuff like, you know, the terrorists. How can they get away with this? When's somebody going to do something about this? When was somebody going to end this trouble? Well, you can't have it both ways, because what you're crying out for is justice. And God is a God of justice. That's what judgment's all about. There will be a day when God will make things right. Clear across the board, even Stephen, he's very even-handed. God will make things right. He is a God of judgment. And what's beginning to come on Jerusalem is the judgment of God. He warned them way back. Oh, Leviticus is written 1400 B.C. We're now in 586 B.C. I don't know, that's like 1700 years, something like that. That's a long time ago. God warned them about the different things that would happen when they start to disobey, and he'd make it harder and harder and harder, including Leviticus 26:33, and I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. That's what's coming for them. It's right around the corner. Judgment is coming. Peter wrote, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and with elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Judgment is coming. It will see it happen. We're going to watch what's going to happen in this nation of Judah. You know what, gang? It's going to happen in the world. There will be a day. Whether we'll see it or not, I don't know. I kind of think we're close. I can't imagine how things will continue the way they are. But whether we'll see it or not, it will come. It will come. And Peter is saying, so shouldn't that shake you up a little bit? Shouldn't that wake you up? You know what? He's going to slap the mic. But it was not good to slap the mic, because then you go boom, boom, boom. Sorry, Earl will say, don't slap the mic. Okay. Judgment is coming. Now, it says it would come because of the sins of Manasseh. We've talked about this for the last couple weeks. Manasseh was like great-great-great-great-grandfather of Jehoiakim, something like that. He was the wickedest of the kings. It's talked about filling Jerusalem with innocent blood. He killed, among all things, his grandfather, who was the prophet Isaiah. It's one bad dude. Last week, we spent the entire week talking about the messes that Josiah would clean up, things that were left over from his grandfather, Manasseh. There are consequences to sin. And what's really strange is that Manasseh actually repented of his sins, and God forgave him. But he had started a snowball. It had begun. It got bigger and bigger and bigger. And even though he eventually stepped away and said, God, I am so screwed. Please, God, forgive me. And God forgave him. But the snowball that he had started brought consequences. His snowball pushed the nation over the edge. And this judgment would come as a result of this. You know what? Be careful when you say to yourself, oh, I'll just go ahead and do this thing and then ask for forgiveness and God will forgive me. Danger, Will Robinson. Danger. Watch out. Why? How do you know that I say that kind of stuff to myself? Because I say it to myself. Be careful about that. Why? Because God's not going to forgive me? No. He can. He will. But there's still consequences. You go what's the term? You go whoring? You go give the local prostitutes business? God can forgive you of that. It may not keep you from contracting venereal disease or stuff like that. It may not stop that. It may not stop you from getting AIDS. You may still get that. God can forgive you. God will forgive you. Do you understand what I'm saying? There are still consequences. You just get the snowball rolling. Great example. Remember Manasseh. His sins got bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. There's that commercial. That commercial where the snowball starts down the hill and then it starts picking up car. Is it a Lexus commercial? And you know what I'm talking about? And then it hits this one car and picks it up and rolls it off the cliff. You know, that's the same thing, gang. He's got the snowball going, and this is what's happening. What you are going to see in the next two chapters lie right at Manasseh's feet, because he's the guy that got the ball rolling. Verse 5. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? That is the books of Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles. So Jehoiakim rested with his fathers. Then Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his place. And the king of Egypt did not come out of his land anymore. For the king of Babylon had taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt from the brook of Egypt to the river Euphrates. Now, it says the king of Egypt did not come out anymore. It used to be the king of Egypt would show up and help out. He kind of watched over the nation of Judah. And in fact, these kings, some of these kings were quite friendly with the king of Egypt. But at this point, Nebuchadnezzar has beaten back the Egyptians all the way back to the border between what we would now think of as between Israel and Egypt. That's kind of where this brook of Egypt is. You know what? Friends can't always bail you out. Some of us get a little bit too comfortable with our friends always bailing us out. There's going to be a day when they can't help anymore. The kings of Judah were too often counting on other people to bail them out. What they needed to do was to repent and to get right with God. Solomon wrote, there are friends who destroy each other, but real friends stick closer than a brother. He also, Psalm 34, David wrote, I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. Be careful about thinking that your friends are always going to bail you out. There came a day when the king of Egypt wouldn't help out anymore. Verse 8, Jehoiachin's reign. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 whole months. Wow, long time. His mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. Jehoiachin. He also has another name. You'll see it in the book of Jeremiah. He's known as Coniah. I think he had a late night TV show. Oh, that's Conan. Sorry. But now you'll remember his other name. Jehoiachin is also known as Conan. No, Coniah. There we go. Okay. Verse 9, and he, Jehoiachin, did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done. Another bad king. Verse 10. We get into what's called the second captivity. The first captivity took place in 605 BC when Daniel and his friends are taken to Babylon. We're now at the second captivity. We're in 597 BC, and we'll see what happens. Verse 10. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city, and his servants were besieging it. Then Jehoiachin, king of Judah, his mother, his servants, his princes, and his officers went out to the king of Babylon. And the king of Babylon, in the 8th year of his reign, took him prisoner. So He realizes that he's bringing the whole nation down, and apparently there's been an offer, you surrender and we'll go away. So he comes out, he and his mother and his servants. He surrenders the city to the Babylonians on March 16th, 597 BC. Some of these are important dates to the Jews. They still celebrate some of these dates in a, not a celebratory thing, but a, well, but they remember these dates. Jeremiah had prophesied this about Jehoiachin. He says, so I will cast you out and your mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. This was spoken to Jehoiachin by the prophet Jeremiah before this happened. He warned him, you're going away, buddy. You're going to go away to another land, you and your mom, and there you will die. And it happens. It happens, it says, verse 12, in the eighth year of his reign, that's eighth year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, which also means Daniel has been in Babylon for 8 years. Some of what we've looked at in the book of Daniel has already happened. Daniel and his friends making a stand on their diet. Nebuchadnezzar's dream. The things that we've that we're going to see this Sunday with the worshiping the statue and the fiery furnace and all that kind of stuff. I think that's probably already happened, I believe. Not chapter 4. Chapter 4 will happen towards the end of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, which is way past this chapter. Verse 13, and he carried out from there, this is Nebuchadnezzar or his army, carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord, the treasures of the king's house, and he cut in pieces all the articles of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord as the Lord had said. He's raiding the banks. He's making sure that they don't have any money to make treaties with other countries with. That's kind of what he's doing. Verse 14. Also, he carried into captivity all Jerusalem, all the captains and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. And he carried Jehoiachin captive to Babylon, the king's mother, the king's wives, his officers and the mighty of the land. He carried into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon all the valiant men, 7,000 and craftsmen, smiths, 1,000, all who were strong and fit for war. These the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon. This is the second captivity. 10,000 people are taken off to Babylon. Among this group, the most famous from this group, is the prophet Ezekiel. He goes in this second captivity, which is 597 BC. His prophetic ministry, the book of Ezekiel, will start in 5 years from this point. He's going to arrive in Babylon, and by the fifth year, God will start speaking through him. He's one of the priests. So you'll see him talk about things that priests know a lot about. During this whole Babylonian captivity, there are different prophets who will be at work. This is a critical time in the history of the Jews. Their nation is being wiped out in a sense, but God hasn't left them alone. He hasn't stopped speaking to them. In fact, the prophet Jeremiah, as we said, is already at work. Incredible, huge stuff that Jeremiah is speaking. Jeremiah is the one that God gives the notion that, hey, this isn't forever. This is just 70 years. You count off 70 years and you will be back. God will restore the land. That comes from Jeremiah. The prophet Daniel, as we're talking on Sunday morning, is at work. His ministry, Jeremiah's ministry, is back in Jerusalem. He will stay in Jerusalem till the very end, and then he'll get hauled off to Egypt with the few that are remaining. Daniel, his ministry will be to the government. His ministry will affect nations because he's a part of the inner circle of the empire. Ezekiel will be hauled off to Babylon. His ministry will be with the Jews. His ministry will be with God's people directly. From Babylon, those that have been carted off. And so you will see God speaking through these men. God isn't done. God hasn't cast them away. He hasn't forgotten them. Oh, he's still speaking. He's guiding their steps. And there is a lesson with this Babylonian captivity. I'd call it purity through fire. Hebrews says, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. In other words, there are times when we're want to say chastening. Think of a kid being spanked. That's what the word means. They're being spanked, trained like a child, disciplined like a child. And it's not fun. I don't know if you remember being spanked. I actually kind of avoided the spanking thing because I watched my older sisters get spanked and it's like, I don't want none of that. You know, so I was like the good boy. You know, I was the good kid at home because I didn't want the hairbrush, you know. That's what was in our family. It was like, no, I'm good. I'm good. You know. But when you're chastened, if it's done properly, the goal of chastening is righteousness. God wants to produce goodness in you. He wants to straighten your path out, get you on track. And you know what? The Babylonian captivity will get the nation on track. Before Babylon, they worshipped all kinds of idols. We've already seen them cleaned up, you know, in Josiah's day, but they're not done with it. After Babylon, no more idols. After Babylon, Israel is a nation of one God. Only one God. If you are in the fire right now, it may not be because of chastening. It may not be because you've done something wrong. But if it is, if there's something you are totally aware of is off base, change it. This is your chance. God's trying to get your attention. Sometimes, now you may not be as thick-headed as me, but sometimes I got to get hit up in the head with a 2x4 before God gets my attention. Don't be like me. Learn when things start getting difficult. And if you are aware of something that needs to change, it's not because God's trying to punish you. God's trying to keep you from playing football on the freeway. Because that's what we try to do in our lives. We try,
the rules don't apply to me. I can go play football on the freeway. That sounds like a fun thing to do.
Are you kidding? Are you kidding me? I'm an idiot. So pay attention if God is trying to get your attention. Verse 17. Then the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, Jehoiachin's uncle, king in his place and changed his name to Zedekiah. Now that's the name you'll get familiar with is Zedekiah. Mattaniah, his name is originally meant gift of Yahweh. He is Jehoiachin's uncle. He is also the son of Josiah. He's actually Matt. I put Matty at the end, Mattaniah. He's actually the youngest son so far of Josiah. First, Jehoahaz was made king when Josiah died. Then he got knocked off by the Egyptians, and Jehoiakim got made king. And then after he died, Jehoiachin, his son, became king. Well, now the king of Babylon's knocked him off and is now made Mattaniah, who is his uncle, and also Josiah's son. He's now king. He's changed his name to Zedekiah, which means Yahweh is righteous. He's a major player in the book of Jeremiah. His name appears 48 times. God has a lot to say to Zedekiah. Zedekiah. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And the reason that's kind of important is that he's actually the full brother of the first son of Josiah, Jehoahaz. They both had the same mother because some of these kings had multiple wives. And so they would, anyway, he's the full brother of Jehoahaz. There's a little trivia thing for you. Verse 19, he also did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that Jehoiakim had done. He's one more bad king. He's at least the last of the bad kings because there are no more kings after him. Verse 20, for because of the anger of the Lord, this happened in Jerusalem and Judah, and he finally cast them out from before his presence. Then Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. So this will be the last straw for Nebuchadnezzar, because Zedekiah will stop paying his taxes, and Nebuchadnezzar says, do I have to come down there one more time? Well, that's what he's saying, and that's what he's going to do, and it's going to be the end of Jerusalem. Chapter 25. It came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, the ninth year of Zedekiah's reign, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and encamped against it. They built a siege wall against it all around. Ninth year of his reign, it's 588 BC. He's got a little less than 2 years left. And they built a siege wall against it. The purpose of a siege wall is to keep, they're going to control who goes in and who goes out. And they're going to starve those suckers to death. They ain't going to let any food into Jerusalem. That's the purpose. They're going to cut them off. Verse 2. So the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. Until the 11th year. Now, during this whole siege, 18 months, something like that, Jeremiah is going to be at work. There are huge chapters in the book of Jeremiah written during these days. And God is giving the people lots of warning. There will be a day when it's too late, but they've got a little bit of period. From the time that Nebuchadnezzar shows up, there will be a time when there's still a chance to turn it around. There's still a chance to turn around. Warnings, one warning after another. One warning after another. God always gives warnings, friends. The problem is I just don't usually pay attention to them. I've got a friend who is self-destructing right now. And he has constantly, for the last 5 years, ignored all the, actually probably about 30 years, has ignored all the warnings of those around him. And I see it. He is in the last days. And he will not pay attention. I don't know. I don't know what it's going to take. Don't know what it's going to take. I'm not looking forward to what's coming up. He's either going to end up dead or in jail. He could get into a program and do what's right. I'm just not holding my breath. God always gives warnings. Lots of warnings. You'll never be able to say, well, I just didn't see this coming. God gave me no warning. You liar. You liar. Just like me. Lying to yourself. God gives warnings. Friends, pay attention to the warnings. Pay attention to the warning. Verse 3, by the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine had become so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. That's one of Nebuchadnezzar's goals. He's not trying to kill everybody. He's trying to get it just to the right point where they're out of food, they're starving, they're weak, and he can just blow the doors down and walk in and take over. Verse 4, then the city wall was broken through, and all the men of war fled at night by the way of the gate between the two walls, which was by the king's garden, even though the Chaldeans were still encamped all around this against the city. And the king went by way of the plain. The city wall is broken through. This is Nebuchadnezzar has broken through the city wall. This happened. It's another big date in Jewish history, July 16th, 586 B.C., and says the king went by way of the plain. He's heading northeast from Jerusalem. He's heading down into the Jordan Valley is where he's going. And I've got about a 5-minute clip I want to show you. This is from that Bible, the Bible thing. They actually didn't do a bad job in this one little section, okay?
After 18 months, the trapped Israelites start to starve. The desperate resort to cannibalism.
That's Nebuchadnezzar.
Archers ready!
The This is Jeremiah.
Prophet, will you not speak for us in our hour of need?
Nothing has changed. All Jerusalem will burn.
You vote. Repent. Repent, and all will be well. God will save us.
Look out there. You're too late. Now.
Now!
Strike hard.
Stay together!
Strike hard and victory will be ours. And whatever's left of Jerusalem. Help yourselves!
As Jerusalem is destroyed, Zedekiah and his sons escape through a secret passageway.
You must be brave for me. Can you do that? Don't worry. We'll be safe. Quickly, this way.
His people are not so lucky.
Jerusalem is ours! Jerusalem is ours! Punish them for trying to resist me. Make them pay.
Burn this temple to the ground.
Everything we fought for is lost.
Since the time of Abraham, the Jewish people have struggled for this promised land. Now the hopes and dreams of generations are destroyed.
The city wall was broken through, verse 5. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king. He thought he got away. And they overtook him in the plains of Jericho. All his army was scattered from him. Verse 6. So they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they pronounced judgment on him. Now, we often don't get the connection. We think that what happens to him happens outside the city. It doesn't. Riblah is 200 miles away. It's 200 miles north of Jerusalem. It's the same place that Pharaoh Necho had used as a temporary headquarters after killing Josiah when he made Jehoahaz his captive. See where Tyre is? Here's Riblah. Here's where Tyre is. What we aren't told in the text, but we're told in some of the ancient documents, is that Nebuchadnezzar is also conducting campaigns against the city of Tyre and other cities of Jerusalem. Jerusalem's not the only place that he's trying to conquer right now. And so He's got his headquarters up in Riblah, whereas Jerusalem's way down here. And meanwhile, he's at work all over the place. So they bring King Zedekiah up to Riblah, 200 miles to the north. Verse 7. Then they killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, put out the eyes of Zedekiah, bound him with bronze fetters, and took him to Babylon. One more quick flip.
go!
Find Zedekiah. Find his family.
Yes, sir.
There's a price for betrayal.
Don't worry, my boys. We're safe now.
Us on Sunday mornings about Nebuchadnezzar. It's not a pretty thing. He's not a nice guy. This next week, we're talking about the fiery furnace, and he wants everybody to worship him or get thrown into the fiery furnace. And then even at the end of the story, when he finally decides, okay, I guess God's okay. If anybody doesn't worship the true and living God, then I'm going to tear them limb from limb. You know, it's like, this is who he is. This is who he is. Put out his eyes. Now, you know, they fudged on the because they caught him and then they took him 200 miles to the north. So they're fudging a little bit on the story, but hey, what, you know, they got to get it all in 10 hours. So it's okay. I'm okay with it. For the rest of his life, the last thing he'll remember is the death of his own children. I mean, if you've got kids, you know how tragic that would be. How tragic that would be. Now, what's fascinating with this whole thing is that there are a couple of prophecies that come into play here, but they look contradictory. For example, Jeremiah 32:4 says, Jeremiah prophesied this, and he shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, shall speak with him face to face, and see him eye to eye. Now that's what Jeremiah prophesied, that he would see the king of Babylon face to face, eye to eye. Ezekiel said, I will bring him to Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans, yet he shall not see it, though he shall die there. Now I imagine, if anybody prior to the destruction of Jerusalem saw these two things, they would say, well, it can't be true. There's contradictions in the Bible. How could those things be? I know they tell me in my atheist class that there are contradictions in the Bible. And they might look at that and say that, but you know differently, right? Because you see how it all happened. Yeah, you bet, buddy, he saw him face to face. And that was about the last time he saw anybody. You know, there are times, friends, when we will come across things that we don't quite understand, things that look like they're contradictions in the Bible. And I may not even have answers to all of it right now. That doesn't mean it ain't so. God says, For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. I got to tell you, most of these supposed contradictions, there are very easy, simple answers. Some of them maybe not so much. But gang, I'm kind of okay with having a God who's bigger than me. Are you? Are you okay with a God who actually knows things that you don't? I hope you're okay with that, because that's the way it is. He knows things way different than you, way more than you do. Just because you don't understand it doesn't make it not true. Verse 8, in verse 8 says, and in the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, which is the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord and the king's house, all the houses of Jerusalem, that is, all the houses of the great, he burned with fire in the fifth month. That's for us, August 16th, 586 BC. Again, a little, the movie didn't quite make it accurate. It took about a month. They broke into the city, and it was not till a month later that they level it and burn it to the ground. And he burns, including Solomon's temple, the house of the Lord. Verse 10, and all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls of Jerusalem all around. They broke down the walls. Walls are what protects a city, an ancient city. That's what keeps the enemy out, is the walls. Now, eventually, you know, they're weapons of war change and walls aren't so safe anymore and all like that. But in those days, that's what kept you safe, were the walls. Those of you who were on Monday nights with Dave Rittner, the Nehemiah, you've been looking at the rebuilding of the walls. That's these walls. They were torn down here and they'll be rebuilt in Nehemiah's day. These Chaldeans are removing Jerusalem's protection, making it much more difficult for anyone to dare live there, or else they'll be attacked. There's a principle. I like this picture. I'm calling it this. Sin removes defenses. This nation has been in rebellion against God, and now their defenses are gone. And you know what? That's what Satan does to us. He tells you, you know, I see the pressure building up on you on this temptation. It's getting worse. It's getting harder. It's getting harder to say no. Harder and harder to say no. Harder. Just give in. Just give in and all the pressure will be gone. Go look at that thing. Go smell this thing. Go taste this thing. What's it going to hurt? And it'll be all over. The pressure will be off. You can say, God, forgive me, and it'll be good. No, it won't. No, it won't. Because you've just torn down a section of your wall. And the next time the temptation comes in, guess what? It will be so easy for you to fall. That's the way it works. I see it over and over. I even see it within certain sins where someone is the victim of a particular sin, and it's not surprising that that becomes their sin that they take on. Because the walls have been torn down, and buddy, you got to work at building those walls back up and stop giving in. Stop giving in. The Bible says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's how you get the pressure off. Say no. Resist the devil. Submit to God. And you hold on long enough, the pressure will go down. It's not going to go away by giving in. It's going to make it worse. More and bigger sections of the walls will be torn down. More and more will get torn down. Every time you give in, the gap gets bigger and bigger and bigger, to the point in the enemy can come in at any time, snap his fingers, and you fall down before him. Sin removes our defenses. Verse 11, then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive the rest of the people who remained in the city and the defectors who had deserted to the king of Babylon with the rest of the multitude. So some people had given up. Actually, that was one of the things that Jeremiah was telling them to do. Just give in. Give up. Walk out. Surrender to the king of Babylon, and you will at least live, which is not what the king wanted to do. So he carried away the rest of the people. This is the third and final captivity. The first group, again, 605 BC, Daniel and a few. 597 BC, we saw the second captivity, Ezekiel, and a much bigger group, 10,000 some people hauled off. And now the last group, 586 BC, 95% of them, the rest of them, are taken off. And with just a few, very, very few that are left. Verse 12, but the captain of the guard left some of the poor of the land as vine dressers and farmers. He's not going to let the land go to waste. He's going to still let a little bit of farming, but that's about it. That's all they're going to leave, is just a few farmers and vineyards growing. Verse 13, the bronze pillars that were in the house of the Lord, the carts and the bronze sea that were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried their bronze to Babylon. They break them into pieces because they're huge. They're huge. They don't have trucks big enough to carry these things, these suckers. So they cut them into pieces just so they can ship them UPS. Otherwise, the UPS trucks were just too small to handle these suckers. They took away the pots, the shovels, the trimmers, the spoons, all the bronze utensils with which the priests ministered, the fire pans, the basins, the things of solid gold and solid silver. The captain of the guard took them away. Some of these things will go into the vaults in Babylon. When we get to Daniel chapter 5, Belshazzar's feast, a few of these things will be brought out and abused and get God's attention. And we'll see that when we get there in the book of Daniel in about a month or so. Verse 16, the two pillars, one see the carts which Solomon had made for the house of the Lord. The bronze of all these articles was beyond measure. The height of one pillar was 18 cubits. 18 cubits, a cubit is a foot and a half. It's the distance between your elbow and the top of your middle finger. That's and the king's, the distance of the king, that's how you would, that's the official cubit, but it's basically 18 inches, a foot and a half. So 18 cubits is 27 feet. It's 27 feet tall. That's out of bronze. So height of one pillar was 18 cubits. The capital of it was bronze. The height of the capital was 3 cubits. The network, pomegranates all around the capital of bronze. The second pillar was the same with the network. These are the Boaz and Yachin. These things, these are the things, the names of the pillars that Solomon built when he built the temple. The captain of the guard took Sariah, the chief priest, Zephaniah, the second priest, and the three doorkeepers. Sariah, the chief priest. He's an ancestor. He's either a father or a grandfather to Ezra of the book of Ezra, who will be the priest who will come back after the temple has been rebuilt, and he will reestablish the worship. He's the one who will guard over the Old Testament and keep the scriptures together. He's the one who will assemble the histories. He's the one we believe is responsible for basically assembling the Old Testament and guarding it. His dad, Sarai, now his dad's going to be put to death, but Ezra's around. He's already around, or else he's already off into Babylon, something like that. But his dad's going to be part of this group. He also took out of the city an officer who had charge of the men of war, 5 men of the king's close associates who were found in the city, the chief recruiting officer of the army who mustered the people of the land, 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the city. So Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, took these and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. That doesn't sound good. You know what happens when you get taken to Riblah. Then the king of Babylon struck them and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. Thus Judah was carried away captive from its own land. So these are the rest of the leaders, the rest of the significant leaders who could pull together a rebellion. And they're rounded up and they're put to death at the field headquarters. Same place that Zedekiah was blinded. Verse 22. So we're done. We are done with Judah. Judah is gone. They've been hauled off. They've been scattered off into Babylon. Verse 22. Then he made Gedaliah, I think this is Nebuzaradan, Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, who was, I don't know if you remember him, but he was one of the scribes. They make him governor over the people who remained in the land of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had left. Gedaliah is not of the royal lineage of David. And he is appointed as a governor, not as a king. Nebuchadnezzar isn't taking any more chances of allowing somebody the authority of a king to rule over the people. Verse 23, now when all the captains of the armies, they and their men heard the king of Babylon had made Gedaliah governor, they came to Gedaliah at Mizpah, Ishmael the son of Nethaniah, Johanan the son of Kareah, Sariah the son of Tanhumeth, the Netophathite, and Jaazaniah, the son of a Maacathite, they and their sons. Now, there's still remnants of an army left, and they're taken to Mizpah, which is, there's several Mizpahs in the scripture. This one is a village, we believe, just 8 miles north of Jerusalem. Jerusalem's gone. There is no more Jerusalem. So they've set up a new regional capital for the area at Mizpah, and they're brought before the governor. And Gedaliah, verse 24, took an oath before them and their men. So there's a few scattered people, and they're brought before this new governor. Gedaliah took an oath before them and their men and said to them, "Do not be afraid of the servants of the Chaldeans. Dwell in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you." Saying, don't be afraid. Look, we're done. They're done killing us. So just serve the king of Babylon. And actually, it's not because he's a puppet. This is actually what God had been trying to tell them all along. Jeremiah has been speaking this. Jeremiah will be saying this. The book of Jeremiah covers into this area, covers into this historical time period. And Jeremiah keeps reiterating this same thing. You guys, this is the whole way to survive this time. Submit to the king of Babylon. If you want, there's more history that's not here. It's in Jeremiah chapters 40 to 43. Fascinating stories, fascinating historical sections in Jeremiah that cover this next little section. Verse 25, "But it happened in the seventh month that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, of the royal family, came with 10 men and struck and killed Gedaliah." He kills the appointed governor. "The Jews, as well as the Chaldeans who were with him at Mizpah." He slaughters the people that had been appointed by the Chaldeans. "And all the people, small and great, and the captains of the armies arose and went to Egypt, for they were afraid of the Chaldeans." Again, Jeremiah does a great job of detailing this because he was there. He's right there, right in the center of it all. They're still holding on to Jeremiah because the guy, well, maybe you really do have something to say. In fact, it's hilarious as they say, "What do we do? What do we do?" And Jeremiah just says, "Just calm down, relax, get settled, and you'll be okay." And they say, "Well, that's not what we want to hear. We want to go to Egypt. God really must want us. You're a liar." They're just hilarious. At first they think that he's cool stuff until he tells them what they don't want to hear. It's just like me. Verse 26, so they were afraid of the Chaldeans, and they're going to make a huge mistake. They're going to go to Egypt. And actually, they're going to end up dying off in Egypt because they're afraid. Friends, we make our biggest mistakes when we make decisions based on fear. Solomon wrote, "The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord will be safe." When we're making our choices based on fear, that's when I get myself into the biggest trouble. Think about some of the biggest bozo head moves in the Bible. Abraham is afraid of Abimelech, and he lets his wife be taken into Abimelech's harem. What a stupid move. Aaron is afraid of the people, and he makes a golden calf. Stupid move. Saul is afraid of the people, so he doesn't wipe out the Amalekites, which like God told him to. Peter is afraid of the Jews, and he denies the Lord 3 times. Oh man, I wish he could have taken that back. Fear. Jesus said, "Do not fear." Oh, I'm sorry. Click behind. Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." That's God. If you're going to be afraid of anybody, you need to have fear of God. Verse 27. "And it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, that Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon," that's Nebuchadnezzar's son, "in the year that he began to reign, released Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, from prisoner." This is March 560 B.C. Verse 28, "He spoke kindly to him and gave him a more prominent seat than those of the kings that were with him in Babylon." So Jehoiachin changed his prison garments, and he ate bread regularly before the king all the days of his life. So things are starting to turn around. Verse 30, as for his provisions, there was a regular ration given him by the king, a portion of each day, all the days of his life. So the process of restoration is beginning. The story doesn't end with the people dying in Babylon. God would bring restoration. And that is God's hope for each of us, gang. His hope isn't to destroy you. He wants to see things turned around. He may need to get our attention at times. But God's goal is restoration. And we'll stop there. Let's stand and let's pray.